Let the words of my mouth and the meditation of our hearts be acceptable in your sight, O Lord, our strength and our Redeemer. Amen.
Amen.
Please be seated. People of God and St. Bede's, good morning. I find it God's providence that on a Saturday that we were free of soccer, work, whatever, we had the opportunity to go down and visit the Worleys. And peculiarly, before I came and preached to you on bulls and goats. For you see, the Worleys, they are at Kelly's mom and stepfather have a ranch just south of Wilcox. So we got to go down and feed them and meet Bosco and Huckleberry and Pearl. But we also got to meet, and I'll probably forget some of them, there was Tortilla Burrito.
Carl.
There's Carl. We named some carne asada. It was very unique and humbling. They are in a spot where you can certainly feel God's peace, but they are also in a spot where they can be in turmoil as they're just continuing to deliberate on where God is leading them. So I continue to ask for your prayers for them, and I'm thankful, too, that in the very near future, Father Jim has asked Jake to come back up and preach once more, so we're looking forward to that. But let us turn to our passage from Hebrews this morning. A good set of plans is helpful for any successful building project. We recognize each plan, whether for a home, a vehicle, a piece of furniture, or a Lego, describes how to repeat a process that has been perfected previously by designers and builders. God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit, over the course of history, have also been engaged in building. All were engaged in creation and designed men to reflect their image. God the Father passed on to Noah the blueprints for an ark. God the Son, to equip his followers, repeated the lessons he learned as a carpenter of the need for a solid foundation of rock versus sand and the irritation of a speck or a plank in one's eye. And God the Holy Spirit demolishes the heart of stone in each of us and replaces it with a new one, with God's word written upon it. Paul recognized the attribute of God as a master builder and our need to seek and follow the plan he has for each one of us. In 1 Corinthians 3, he states, "According to the grace of God which was given to me as a wise master builder, I have laid the foundation, and another builds on it. But let each one take heed how he builds on it. For no other foundation can anyone lay than that which is laid, which is Jesus Christ." God's people long ago were given plans for another building project, a sanctuary, one in which, despite the intricate and specific details, some later, including David, found an insufficiency in its purpose. Our epistle today focuses on that comparison. The Levitical sacrificial system was instituted by God for a people he had redeemed from Egypt at the time of the Passover and then brought into covenant relationship with himself at Sinai. Thus, to offer a sacrifice to Yahweh was not human effort to obtain favor with a hostile God, but a response to Yahweh, who had first given himself to Israel in covenant relationship. The Levitical sacrifices were instituted to restore fellowship with Yahweh wherever sin or impurity, whether moral or ceremonial, disrupted this fellowship. God, in his direction to Moses in Exodus 25, acknowledges the layout of the earthly sanctuary was a pattern of the heavenly. Beginning in chapter 9, the author of Hebrews retells the ordinances and template that God designed and prescribed within the Old Covenant regarding the earthly sanctuary, which is the temple. The service of the priests and high priests are reviewed, but the author of Hebrews states the inadequacy of the sacrifices offered by the Holy Spirit, indicating this, that the way into the holiest of all was not yet made manifest while the first tabernacle was still standing. There was yet to be a sacrifice sufficient to make him who performed the service perfect in regard to the conscience. Now, this does not mean that an Old Testament believer could not have a clear conscience or was left feeling guilty for their sins. Rather, it means that the sacrificial system in and of itself could not remove the guilt of sin. Indeed, it was never intended to do so. David, as recorded in Psalm 51, despairs of the sin he had committed against God. Fully aware and engaged within the practices of the Old Covenant and the Levitical sacrificial system, David pleads with God for a means to be delivered from the guilt of sin. The prophet of Lamentations calls each of us, "Let us search and examine our ways and turn back to the Lord." However, the Old Covenant sacrificial system was not designed to bring sinners into full communion with Yahweh. Rather, it was designed to deal with various disruptions to an already existing relationship between them. But now God has revealed his plan, that which yields its perfect and intended result. Jesus, by his one sufficient sacrifice, provides access to the Father, for it pleased the Father that in him all the fullness should dwell, and by him to reconcile all things to himself by him, whether things on earth or things in heaven, having made peace through the blood of his cross. Founded in the Old Covenant practice, the shedding of blood was necessary for atonement, since the blood of the innocent victim was given for the life of the one who had sinned. The bloody Levitical sacrifices required the individual to place their hands on the animal's head. This was to signify that the animal took the place of the individual. Sin was now in this animal by reason of imputation, so that it must be carried away carefully and destroyed totally. We live in a day when we have lost the sense of holiness of God, his sovereignty, his severity. One of the Old Covenant's rightful and good purposes in the sacrificial system, by the necessary repetition, was to remind God's people of the sinfulness of sin and its pervasiveness of the mind, body, and soul. Whoever, wherever, however, sin is sin, whether we call it small or large, black or white, justifiable or unjustifiable, intentional or unintentional, it makes no difference so far as God is concerned. It must be dealt with. And he himself has made the complete and only provision which is declared in the New Testament. For what the law could not do in that it was weak through the flesh, God did by sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh on account of sin. He condemned sin in the flesh that the righteous requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us who do not walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. The law with its demands became weak or non-effective through the flesh of an animal. The wrath of God has been appeased by the sacrifice of Jesus, where the sacrifices of the old covenant were incapable. The death of Jesus has met eternally the sacrifice necessary to satisfy the conditions set by a holy and just God, for he himself is the propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but also for the whole world. Clement of Rome alluded to the scarlet thread that runs through Scripture. The price of eternal redemption was costly beyond measure, for it could be procured by nothing less than the once-for-all self-offering of the eternal Son of God. The sacrifice of Jesus on the cross offers propitiation, a two-part act that involves appeasing the wrath of an offended person and being reconciled to him. Christ, therefore, is the true form of the shadow of the Day of Atonement described in our reading today. Consider the contrast between Christ and the high priests of the Old Covenant. They entered an earthly tabernacle. He entered the heavenly holy place. They entered by means of the blood of animals. He entered by means of his own blood. Their entrance into the Most High place was repeated and brief. Christ entered once for all and remained seated at the right hand of the Father. The result of their offering was temporary, as it was necessarily repeated each year. His offering secured an eternal redemption. The blood of their offerings cleansed only externally. Christ's blood cleanses and perfects the conscience. Indeed, in Christ, the good things have now come. We gain greater understanding by recognizing that the book of Hebrews is a letter written to the earliest followers of the way, as Christianity was known in its birth. These believers, having been removed in proximity to the temple in Jerusalem, now were wrestling with the significance of the prior plans God had prescribed in the Old Covenant with the work of Christ now ushered in the New Covenant. The rich personal understanding they possessed of the Day of Atonement should help us today. To assist us along with Holy Scripture, a very short yet informative book may be worth your time. It's called Thus Shalt You Serve by C.W. Slemming. And I take some of his thoughts to continue on. The Day of Atonement was a day of humiliation, for its ceremonies revealed how holy God was and how distant man was from him. The design of the tabernacle, with its two divisions and strict rules of entrance, was a continual reminder of the holiness of Yahweh and the impurity of the people. There was no direct access to God in the earthly tent. God was on one side of the veil, man was on the other side, the outside. The access was limited to one man, once in a year, and then only under special precautionary measures. Apart from these restrictions, there was immediate death. On this one day in the year, the high priest laid aside all his garments of glory. On this day, the high priest was dressed like all the other priests. He had nothing of which he could boast. Our great high priest, our Lord Jesus Christ, laid aside all the glory that he had with the Father from before the foundation of the earth. He put on upon himself the plain robe of humanity, and becoming like one from top to bottom, he humbled himself for us. At the time of his sacrifice, the Gospel of Mark reports the veil of the temple was torn from top to bottom, literally, by the only means of God's work. For he, Jesus himself, is our peace, who has made both one and has broken down the middle wall of separation. The Day of Atonement was also a day of substitution. Two goats were chosen. One for a sin offering became the sacrifice and had to die. The other was left alive and became the scapegoat. The sins of the people were confessed as Aaron laid his hands heavily upon the head of this live goat. This was an act of identification and imputation. The sins of the people had passed to the animal. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way. And the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. The scapegoat was taken into the wilderness and was lost. As the goat became lost, so were the sins that it had carried. But our own history testifies that unless the body of sin is done away entirely, the sacrifice is not fully sufficient, and the opportunities to sin will be found in us once more. Jesus paid the price of our sin, which is death. He removed our sins as far as the east is from the west, to be lost and remembered against us no more. The Day of Atonement was also a day of accomplishment. For on that day the priest shall make atonement for you, to cleanse you, that you may be clean from all your sins before the Lord. Such a day surely must have had results. Coming out from the tabernacle to the great concourse of people who waited outside, the high priest lifted his hands in blessing over the assembly and cried, "You are clean from your sins." And so the day concluded. Jesus has accomplished the same work and has made the same pronouncement as he stretched his hands to all who are washed in his precious blood. You are already clean because of the word which I have spoken to you. Abide in me, and I in you. As the branch cannot bear fruit of itself unless it abides in the vine, neither can you unless you abide in me. This was the day of at-one-ment. The claims of God that man could not meet and the needs of man that could not be satisfied were both settled on this day, creating a oneness. This temporary provision was only for the time being and needed to be performed every year until Christ himself came to die. And for this reason, he is the mediator of the new covenant by means of death. But the death of a conquering king for many would hardly seem to portray the glory and majesty of an almighty God. In Luke 9, as Jesus prepared to set out for Jerusalem from Galilee, he tried to explain his purpose to his disciples. In verse 22, he said, "The Son of Man must suffer many things, and be rejected by the elders and chief priests and scribes, and be killed, and on the third day be raised." And in verse 44, he told them, "Let these words sink into your ears. For the Son of Man is to be delivered into the hands of men. But verse 45 tells us, they did not understand this saying, and it was concealed from them that they should not perceive it. And they were afraid to ask him about this saying. Therefore, their understanding of Jesus' last journey to Jerusalem was flawed. They saw him as a king moving in to take control. And he was. But they could not grasp that the victory Jesus would win in Jerusalem over sin and Satan and death and all the enemies of righteousness and joy, that this victory would be won through his own horrible suffering and death, and that the kingdom, which they thought would be established immediately, would in fact be thousands of years in coming. And their misunderstanding of Jesus' journey to Jerusalem results in a misunderstanding of the meaning of discipleship. And this is important for us to see, lest we make the same mistake. When the days drew near for him to be received up, he set his face to go to Jerusalem. To set his face towards Jerusalem meant something very different for Jesus than it did for the disciples. You can see the visions of greatness that danced in their heads. In verse 46, an argument rose among them as to which of them was the greatest. Jerusalem and glory were just around the corner. Oh, what it would be like when Jesus would sit on the throne. But Jesus had another vision in his head. One wonders how he carried it all alone and for so long. Here's what Jerusalem meant for Jesus. I must go on my way today and tomorrow and the day following, for it cannot be that a prophet should perish away from Jerusalem. Jerusalem meant one thing for Jesus, certain death. Nor was he under any illusions of a quick and heroic death. He predicted in Luke 18, "Behold, we are going up to Jerusalem, and everything that is written of the Son of Man by the prophets will be accomplished. For he will be delivered to the Gentiles, and will be mocked and shamefully treated and spit upon. They will scourge him and kill him." When Jesus set his face to go to Jerusalem, he set his face to die. If Jesus had come to execute judgment and take up an earthly rule, then it would make sense for the sons of thunder, who soon after called for fire to rain down on a Samaritan city, to begin the judgment as they approached on this final siege towards the holy city. But if Jesus had come not to judge, but to save, then a radically different form of discipleship is in order. And here is a question to put to every believer by this text. Does discipleship mean deploying God's missiles against the enemy in righteous indignation? Or does discipleship mean following him on the Calvary road, which leads to suffering and death? The answer of the whole New Testament is this. The surprise about Jesus the Messiah is that he came to live a life of sacrificial, dying service before, and yes, he does intend to come again in glory and power and strength. And the surprise about discipleship is that it demands a life of sacrificial, dying service before we can reign with Christ in glory. What James and John had to learn, what we all must learn, is that Jesus' journey to Jerusalem is our journey. And if he set his face to go there and die, we must set our face to die with him, and indeed to reckon that we have. One might be tempted to reason in just the opposite way, that since Jesus suffered so much and died in our place, then we are free to go to the straight of the head of the class, as it were, and skip all the exams, skip all the testing. He suffered so we could have comfort. He died so we could live. He bore abuse so we could be esteemed. He brought the kingdom and paid for our entrance, and now we live in it with all our earthly privileges. But this is not at all biblical reasoning. It goes against the plain teaching in this very context. In Luke, if any man would come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross daily and follow me. For whosoever would save his life will lose it, and whoever loses his life for my sake, he will save it. When Jesus set his face to walk the Calvary road, he was not merely taking our place, he was setting our pattern. He is substitute and pace setter. If we seek to secure our life through returning evil for evil, or surrounding ourselves with luxury in the face of human need, we will lose our life. We can save our life only if we follow Christ on the Calvary road. Jesus died to save us from the power and punishment of sin, but not from the suffering and sacrifices of simplicity for love's sake. If we were to look at Jesus' death merely as a result of a betrayer's deceit and the Sanhedrin's envy and Pilate's spinelessness and the soldiers' nails and spears, it might all seem very involuntary. And the benefit of salvation that comes to us who believe from this death might be viewed as God's way of making a virtue out of a necessity. But once you read that Jesus set his face toward Jerusalem, all such things vanish. Jesus was not accidentally entangled in a web of injustice. The saving benefits of his death for sinners were not an afterthought. God planned it all out of infinite love to sinners like us and appointed a time to do so. Jesus, who was the very embodiment of his Father's love for sinners, saw that it was the time had come and set his face to fulfill his mission, to die in Jerusalem for our sake. No one takes my life from me, he said, but I lay it down of my own accord. And as we turn our gaze and remembrance towards Jerusalem this Passion Sunday, let us hold firmly this was God's plan, his perfect design. Him being delivered by the determined purpose and foreknowledge of God, taken by lawless hands, crucified and put to death. Brothers and sisters, understand, we have an altar from which those who serve the tabernacle have no right to eat. For the bodies of those animals, whose blood is brought into the sanctuary by the high priest for sin, are burned outside the camp. Therefore, Jesus also, that he might sanctify the people with his own blood, suffered outside the gate. Therefore, let us go forth to him outside the camp, bearing his reproach. For here we have no continuing city, but we seek the one to come. Not all the blood of beasts on Jewish altars slain could give the guilty conscience peace or wash away the stain. But Christ, the heavenly Lamb, takes all our sins away. A sacrifice of nobler name and richer blood than they. Now to the King, eternal, immortal, invisible, to God who alone is wise, be honor and glory forever and ever. Amen.